Welcome to the OKC First podcast.
Together, we're learning to do three things.
Friendship with God.
Friendship with one another.
And open friendship for the sake of the world.
For more information about OKC First,
please visit OKCFirst.com.
Today's scripture comes from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 through 9a. It is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bands of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. It is not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your houses. When you see the naked, cover them, and not hide to yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your regard, and then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Micah Bounds, if you keep that up, you're gonna get like a weekly stipend or something to read scripture for us. That's two in a row this year that have just been so phenomenal. My goodness. Such an incredible job reading scripture. My name is Jason Smith, and I'm the associate pastor here at Oklahoma City First Church of the Nazarene. Our senior pastor, I bring greetings from him. His name is John Middendorf, and John came ill yesterday. He is sick. He is not feeling well, and we appreciate that John, while not feeling well, did not come to church today. So thank you, John, as you listen to this on the podcast. We kind of have a rule in our staff meeting. If you don't feel well, don't come and make us not feel well. And so we're grateful that John was able to stay at home today. We'll be praying for him when it comes to our pastoral prayer time. And I want to take time to introduce our preacher this morning, our speaker this morning. I'm very excited to introduce to you Reverend Dr. Logan Kruk. Logan came to us in 2006. Oh, I'll have you clap for him in just a moment. We'll have a greeting of applause as he comes up and preaches for us. But in 2006, I believe Pastor Steve, you are our senior pastor, you called Logan to be our middle school pastor. He served with us for a couple of years here. And then he went off to Duke Divinity School, where he earned his doctorate there at Duke Divinity School, and spent some time in Chicago doing some social justice and some criminal justice reform work in Chicago before coming back to us in 2006. And so for these last 4 years, he has been the associate pastor of our Word and Table congregation, led by Dr. Gerard Tashton. He preaches, he administers the sacrament, he is a part of the pastoral care team. He is one of the pastors of our congregation that meets at 8:30 in our parlor. And so as Pastor John came down with just those few hours to say, "I don't think I can preach," Pastor Logan was ready because he was preaching this morning at 8:30, and so he's had a trial run this morning already at 8:30 this morning, and this is a chance for us to come. And this is his first time to preach for us on Sunday morning at OKC First Church during our morning worship service, and so because of that, I'm going to offer a quick prayer for blessing, and then I want you to welcome him. And so God, we come before you, ready again, God, on the edge of our seat, just like we were for baptism, to see what you may have for us with the scripture you've provided for us this morning. And so, God, we ask that you would bless, by your presence, our friend and your servant, Logan Kruk, as he preaches your word for us this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. And now as Logan comes up, would you please welcome him? A big OKC First Church welcome.
So I figured, since the gospel passage was about being the light of the world, we should probably take the lights that our children have had lit at their baptism and pull them up front. So I'm going to try to do this without burning myself with hot wax. All right. All right. Well, good morning. And again, before I get started, I'd like to go ahead and read the gospel passage, and then I'm going to jump in. So if you all will tune your ears, give respect to God, even lift your eyes to the resurrected Christ above as you hear the Word made flesh speak to us. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but instead they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Well, sisters and brothers in Christ, sons and daughters of God, before I even begin preaching, I want us to once again welcome our sisters in Christ in Scarlett, Eliana, and Helen. So one more time, a round of applause and welcome. I find it wonderful to be able to preach on a Sunday in which baptism is happening because I fell in love with the act of baptism while I was working with the Lutherans in Chicago. And they practice infant baptism because there's an understanding that when a child is born into a Christian family, they are already knowing Christ. They are already part of the family of Christ. And so they will be raised as Christians, and the baptism is more of a call to the church to be the family that will raise them in Christ. But at the end of a Lutheran baptism, they get to say these words that we find in the gospel today. They light a candle for the family, they hand it to them, and they say, "So let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." And the candle that is given to that child is meant to be lit on the day of their baptism every year, remembering that they have been baptized into the family of God even before they can remember. So it's a beautiful time to actually be able to come and witness this even here within our own church. But again, let's hear these words. Sisters and brothers, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You bring flavor to tasteless things. You illuminate the darkness. During this season of Epiphany, it is the season of light, of which we recognize the light that the incarnate Christ has brought to this world. But the funny thing about seeing light, especially when you've been in darkness for so long, is that when it comes on, suddenly your eyes just close up and you can't see things clearly. The season of Epiphany is us learning to open our eyes in the light of Christ so that we may see Christ clearly. And the funny thing is, we won't really understand the true nature of Christ until Easter. And even then, we may still not get it until Pentecost when the Spirit comes. And even then, we still don't get it, because we are who we are. But during this season, we are not trying to see Jesus just for Jesus' sake. We are trying to see Jesus so that we may walk the same path that Christ walked before us. And so today, much like the Hebrew slaves at Sinai, we too sit at the foot of a mountain in Matthew's gospel. And we listen to Jesus, the Word made flesh, give the laws of God that will form us as God's holy people. At the end of this passage, Jesus gives us an assurance of our faith. I mean, the whole thing feels a bit like assurance for the most part. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Woo! Right? Just make sure that your light can be seen and that you stay tasty. But still, that's what you are. This is good news. And then Jesus goes on to say, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of the letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What beautiful certainty. What beautiful certainty that we hear these words and we can open up our Bibles at home and read them and know that not one stroke, not one letter shall disappear from the truth that God has laid before us. It is a beautiful assurance of our faith. But then Jesus gives us the last sentence, which says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And suddenly our assurance turns to doubt. What do you mean? I mean, we've had the law in front of us. We were taught the law by our traditions and our communities to follow the rules and the structures and to wear the right clothing and to do the right things and to present ourselves rightly so that we are always following the law. And you said that you've come to fulfill the law and that it's always going to be there. But yet my righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Our imaginations can't conceive of anything more righteous than those who seem the most righteous. But the fundamental question that Jesus poses in this section is this. So what does it mean to fulfill God's law then? Is it through loving the law itself, or is it through the law of love? Now, this is an important distinction. You see, the Pharisees believed that the Torah was God's law given to the Hebrew people to be followed strictly, absolutely, without question, and without any deviance. See, they follow in the tradition of the prophets of the Old Testament, finding that the exile and probably the constant occupation by Macedonia, by Rome, by the powers of this world, that this is done because of disobedience. And so only the righteous obedience would maintain their actual relationship with God. They've been holding on for about 500 years since the Babylonian exile ended, before Jesus even came. And they have been under the thumb of the greater empires for the entirety of 500 years. So you can see the struggle that the Pharisees were seeing, that they cling to these rules because these rules are maintaining that relationship that's keeping us alive. This led to a strict code of 613 laws to follow in order to fulfill God's covenant law. But again, Jesus' words ask us, what does it mean to fulfill the law? I thought the Pharisees were doing a pretty good job. I mean, I can't do it, but at least they can, and I can try. But again, is it the love of the law, or is it the law of love? The passage in Isaiah that we've heard read this morning helps us understand this difference. Those who love the law end up crying out, why do we fast but you do not see? Why do we humble ourselves but you take no notice? We follow every iota of the law strictly, fasting and abstaining, eating the right foods, putting on the right clothing, praying and reading our Bibles daily. Have you done that? 5 minutes a day? 15 minutes a day? Right? Okay, check. Good. Got it. We even give alms when we're asked, as long as we have that little bit of cash in our pocket. We smile and we maintain our niceties in public. We write checks for the church and for missions, and we even cast our votes by the letter of the law. And yet, we don't see God's righteousness taking root. We don't experience God's love or justice in this world. And honestly, it's because we've elevated the law which was formed by the love of God, over God's actual love. We also expect others to uphold the law, like us, to be good Christians, like us. We fight and we quarrel over these interpretations of the law, over who's in and who's out, who can eat at our table and who can't. The definition of heresy in the ancient church was not to think the wrong thoughts or to read the Bible wrongly. The definition of heresy was to split the church. Those actions, those thoughts, those things which we would push into such contention that it would develop camps and division, that is heresy. But we as Protestants live in heresy. If you look all across Oklahoma City, just drive down Northwest Expressway and see how many different churches have popped up because, well, we don't necessarily agree with you anymore, so we're just going to take our ball and go over here and play, and then we'll do it rightly over here. Right? Because we end up loving the law more than we are formed by the law of love, which would ask us to figure out our differences, our thoughts, our questions as a family among each other. But God's response in Isaiah reminds us that it is not the love of the law that is righteousness, but it is the law of love. God answers these cries in Isaiah with what we've heard today. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow your head down like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not the fast that I choose to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, and when you see the naked, to cover them, and not hide yourself from your own kin? This is the fullness of following God's law of love, that we shall let the oppressed go free. As a matter of fact, every time that the law starts, the very first words of the Torah law in Exodus 20 are, I am the Lord your God who set you free from the house of Egypt and from the land of slavery. And then the law starts. In that one sentence is the entirety of the story of the Exodus freedom that happened. Why should we follow these laws? Well, because I set you free. So now you should set others free. Every time the laws enter a new cycle in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, this piece comes up again. I am the Lord your God who set you free. So, do this. Invite the foreigner into your midst. Feed the hungry. Why? Because I fed you in the wilderness while you were hungry. Why should we accept the foreigners that come into our land? Because you were once foreigners in the land of Egypt and I made you my people. So you have to do the same. Why should you set your slaves free every 7 years? Because I set you free from the land of Egypt. This is not a law that should be followed to the letter of the law, but in the heart of freedom and grace and love. Our hands and our feet, our eyes, our houses, everything that we touch, becoming an act of love that sets people free. We can hear Jesus' famous line in the Sermon on the Mount echoed in Isaiah. You have heard it said, but I say. To love the law means that we won't murder or commit adultery. That's pretty easy to do. Don't kill that person. Don't go sleep with someone you shouldn't be sleeping with, right? Like, that's all there. Great. Thank you, Ten Commandments. It means that we will do these other things, fast and pray, wear the right clothing, clothing made out of one kind of textile. How many of you guys are wearing like polyester cotton mix? Yeah, cool. So not Torah law. Right? I'm probably in some violation of it myself today. I haven't checked. But again, we fast and we pray and we give those things that are demanded of us. But the fast that Jesus shows us goes beyond the letter of the law. It fulfills the law through love. Jesus, the Word made flesh, shows us that true righteousness is love. Well, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say, don't hate your brother. As a matter of fact, not only should you not hate your brother, but love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And don't just pray for those who persecute you, but intercede, bear on their behalf, take their case upon your own shoulders as if you are them and carry them to God. You can't do that when you hate someone. It says, do not commit adultery. But I say, don't even objectify another person for your own uses. And by the way, this goes beyond sexuality. Don't objectify those who work for you as just means to an end. Don't objectify your neighbor as just somebody who can help you bring in your mail. Don't objectify your children, your husband, your wife, your friends as those who can just do something for you right now. Because if you do, you should probably, I don't know, jab out your eye. I think that's what Jesus says in there. Okay. We should pray humbly instead of publicly. We should fast quietly instead of loudly, showing everybody, oh, the pain of our fasting, right? And we should give to other people without public knowledge. You shouldn't come home and say, hey, you know what I did today? I gave $5 to a person on the road. I feel like a great person, right? This is Sermon on the Mount stuff. But again, the problem of the Sermon on the Mount is it's been written down as letters in a book. And so suddenly now we can codify it from being the law of love to becoming addendums to the law itself. And so we began using what Jesus was telling us is the ways of love and beginning to bind ourselves and others by these strict rules as opposed to these boundaries of relationships. However, the fulfillment of the law is love and gratitude. We don't hate because we love. We don't objectify the other because that person is worthy of love. We love our enemy because our enemy is also a child of God. Jesus reminds us that we are the salt and light of the earth and that others will observe our ways and come to us. But are we the true light of God's love? Or are we just the dim flicker of the law? Now, again, this is a fine distinction. Because there's those who love the law and those who are shaped by the law of love. Both of these are a city on a hill. Both of these can be a light to the world. Just what light are you shining? You see, those who love the law will shine the light of the law out upon the land. This is the love that's represented by the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana. We are doing good by bringing you peace, but dear God, if you upset this peace, we kill you. And it is represented by our own empire. It is a love of law and order that extends its power across the nations. It may actually recognize injustice and oppression. But in order to stop one form of oppression, those who are in need, they need to subject themselves to our laws, then we'll help. This is the grace of colonialism. See, in colonialism, Europeans recognized hunger and illness. They recognized the suffering of other cultures that were happening around them. They recognized maybe a lack of technology, a lack of medicine and science, and they wanted to help. But instead of that, and I'm going to flip from they to we here, we impose our rule upon others so that they can learn our laws and be better for it. Though it may seem that we are loving the oppressed, we're not. We are loving our own laws and attempting to teach others to love them as well. And if you can't learn to love our laws, well, just submit. Again, this is not only in geopolitics. You know, these nations imposing peace in the Middle East, or trying to strike conditional treaties with other oppressed nations, or in which our law demands and we occupy their cultures. As the love of the law is also within us. When we say these kinds of phrases, oh, why can't they just be good citizens? Or why can't they just be good neighbors? Or why can't they just be good Christians or good people? There's a silent punctuation at the end that says, like me. Why can't they just be good citizens, like I'm a good citizen? Why can't they just be good Christians, like I'm a good Christian? Right? When we love the law, we tend to draw the line of in and out just right in front of our feet. And that allows us to be okay. And then people just have to be like me. We write others' worth, we write their identities, their personhood in our own image, not in God's love. And when others are attracted to us, we build up walls and put up fences so that they don't corrupt our laws with their injustice. We say, well, you know, there's a consequence for breaking the law. Instead of saying, what deep injustice, what pain, what suffering would cause someone to risk their life and come to us, even if they have to break the law? What desperation would cause this to happen? And how do we respond rightly? But Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh, has not abolished the law. Jesus has fulfilled it with the love of God. Jesus teaches us the law of love. He's inverted every thou shalt not into a thou shalt love. You should love your neighbor. Thou shalt love your enemy. Thou shalt love God above all else. And again, Jesus inverts our laws. You've heard it said, but I say. I say, love the foreigner and prepare a bed for them in your own home. Why? Because God loved us when we were foreigners in the kingdom and prepared a place for us. I say, love the homeless and the destitute as your neighbor and give them whatever they need, despite their worth or their intention. Because God gave his own life to us, despite our worth. I say, love your enemy. Sit with them. Listen to them. Live alongside of them. Again, why? Well, because God loved us and lived with us while we were her enemies. The philosopher Derrida, though he was an atheist, he sought solace in the church and in its disciplines in the later parts of his life. And Derrida found that hospitality was at the root of grace. But he recognized that hospitality was more than just allowing someone into your house as long as they abide by your rules. It also contained hostility. Not the person being hospitable turning hostile, but when I offer hospitality and you come into my hospitality, you will bring hostility with you. Why? Well, because when we invite those into our house, they come into my house with my rules and my ways and my resources. And when you come in, you step on my house. You step on my toes. You violate my rules because you don't know what my rules are. You use my resources, sometimes even without asking, and I need to let you have those things even though it grates against me. Hospitality can dwell with hostility. Hospitality makes a place for the hostile to come within our midst. And slowly through life together, we negotiate the new laws of how we get along. We do this through love. See, when I was working in Chicago, the church that I worked at, we had a K through 8 school. And again, you have to understand the community that I was hired to work in. I was not actually working in Chicago. I was working just on the western border, just into the suburbs, in a bedroom community called Oak Park and River Forest. And to give you the picture of Oak Park and River Forest, Oak Park is where Frank Lloyd Wright has his architectural studio built. There are houses all throughout Oak Park and River Forest that were designed and built by Frank Lloyd Wright. Again, if you don't know Frank Lloyd Wright, look up the name. His work is immaculate. There was a family that lived in one of these houses that was part of my congregation, and I got to go and share dinner with them as they were restoring the house back to its original form. It was a work of art. And also a work of art that most couldn't afford. Alongside these houses were also the mansions and houses that the gangsters and the politicians and the rich of early 1900s Chicago built. Which again, it was really fun going into these houses because you could find those weird secret rooms that were locked off in the back during Prohibition era, right? Like these things are these relics of beauty and wealth and violating the law, actually, funny enough. It was gorgeous. But a mile away from where our church was positioned was Austin, the western dividing road between Chicago and the suburbs. And when you cross Austin, you immediately leave these communities of Oak Park and River Forest, and you go into South Austin, West Side Chicago. You go to the place where the intersection of Laramie and Madison, there it is, that this intersection is where all the drug deals go down, where people get shot, where there's danger that happens. Oh, you just don't cross Austin. Because on that side of the road is death. And yet, that's what we did. And we made friends with students in Austin. Every week, instead of doing Wednesday night church, we went and lived in Austin for an evening just to make friends, just to get to know the community that's just on the other side of the road, to learn names, to play, to share life. And out of this relationship, our church began to recognize that they should probably open up spaces in our school for students who are showing potential and need that ability to have something that will push them further. Because again, the high school in South Austin had a 70% dropout rate. We could provide something. And of course, we sat down with the principals and the board and everything, and we talked about how would we provide spaces and what do we need to do. And they were overwhelmingly just elated to provide these as long as the kids who are coming here don't start picking physical fights. The moment that physical violence breaks out, they're going to get expelled. Is this a rule that we can live by? You see, what we didn't recognize while we were doing this was that the children in South Austin were formed by a different law. They were formed by the law of survival. They understood physical fighting as ways to establish their own safety and position. That when you can't even trust the police in your own community, that you have to trust your family, your uncle, your cousins, your friends, your gangs to back each other up. Fighting is a way of life. And so, when the students came to our school, inevitably within somewhere between 3 and 6 weeks, they would lash out at somebody and hit them, and we would have to expel the student. You see, we set these students up for failure. And the law of love posed a question back to us. Should we expect these students to follow our rules, or should we prepare our community to get punched and kicked? In attempting to communicate love, what we actually communicated was judgment and we set a standard of worth. The law of love means that the families and students instead would open their doors and work with the at-risk youth of Westside Chicago and accept the punches as they came. It came out, I remember it shockingly falling out of my mouth as I confronted the principal of our school about this, and I said, "What we are doing is unfair to the students of the West Side of Chicago. What we need to do is to tell the families who come to our school, if you are going to send your kids to our school, this is also a mission of our school. Prepare your children to get punched in the face." And then we would lose them, because they don't want to get their kids punched in the face. But what does the law of love actually demand of us? It demands that us who live in safety go ahead and risk that a little bit, and maybe we get punched in the face. And that's okay. You've heard it said, build a good community. Put in the structures, teach your kids the right ways of life. But I say, yes, teach your kids the right way of life and prepare them to do the hard things in life that will come back at them, and love those hard things anyway. You see, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, actually shows us the way that the law of love is walked out. In John 13, you get the Last Supper, which we all come together to celebrate here, where we get to enjoy being part of the body of Christ, which again, we saw three of our members re-enter into this one body. But as Christ was preparing that final meal, that table for all of his friends, John tells us that Satan had entered Judas. And then immediately after that sentence, it says, "Having loved his own, he loved them till the end. And he took off his robe, and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed their feet." Parentheses, Judas is included there. In parentheses. Right? Judas was at the table, and Jesus knew that of Judas' temptation. Jesus knew that Judas was becoming the enemy. And what did he do but instead continue to wash his feet, to offer not just the water that cleansed Judas, but to offer him the bread that is the body of Christ, the wine that is the blood of Christ. "Come, take and eat and be part of my body, even though I know you are going to kill me." That's the law of love. You see, and in that, Jesus frees us from our own self-judgment and even our judgment of others. So today, you are invited to walk along the path of Christ. You are invited to come to the lights. You, the light of the world, your flame is lit by the light of Christ. And as you come today to receive the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, as you eat it, you become the body of Christ. The grace of Christ is a part of you. You learn to live by the law of love because it's just learning how to love. And so I want you today to come in celebration, to come in jubilee, to come in humility, but not contrite humility, but joyous humility, that you are worthy to touch the body of Christ, that you are worthy to drink from the cup of Christ, that you are worthy to have a candle alongside of the light of Christ, and that you too are being formed in love and the grace of Christ. So again, as we receive the body of Christ, we become the body of Christ. And as we become the body of Christ, our light shall shine in the love of God toward our neighbors, our enemies, and all the world, just as Jesus loved us. All this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.